Well, good morning. I've looked forward to this until about 3 days ago, a note sent me that not only would I be speaking to you of the International Student Ministry staff, but also the furloughing missionaries. And then I looked over at the list and their names. You know, I've been around a long time, but I haven't learned that much more. So, any repetition that you might hear is not accidental. It's just all I've got. Of course, as I heard someone say, you know, my testimony is always the same, but so are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, well, yes, I've been around a long time. I do remember visiting your house twice, first and last. But I don't remember, the incident about the guy, but I do remember being there in Yugoslavia. Yesterday I read that a neighbor looked over the fence at her neighbor lady who was down on her hands and knees working in her garden. She said, "Well, what are you growing?" And the second lady just looked up and got up slowly, and she said, "Older." Well, that's me. I used to, when I was middle-aged, make a little quip, the longer you live, the older you get. Now it's not a quip anymore. It's, in fact, 2 weeks ago, I went to a outdoor outfitter here in Colorado Springs to buy a sleeping bag. Our family still maintains its summer camping trip, and I need a warmer bag because my circulation is poor. So the salesman was saying to me, "Well, sir, see that bag right there?" He said, "That has a lifetime guarantee." I looked at him and smiled. I said, "Well, for a man my age, that's not too much of a promise, is it?" I said, "How much is it?" He said, $120. I said, "Maybe I ought to just rent it year by year." Then I said, "Well, I've got another idea. Suppose I buy it from my grandson. He gets a lifetime guarantee, and I'll just borrow it." And he said, "Okay, we'll do that." So I had one more thing. I said, "When are the sales on?" He said, "January." I said, "I'll be back." Just earlier this year, I heard that at my age, you can hide your own Easter eggs and not find them again. What prompted me is trying to find where I am in my notes, and I realized I haven't started yet. I was telling that to the family, and had a 9-year-old granddaughter. She heard it. She didn't think it was funny. And she said, "Well, Grandpa, last Easter, I hid some eggs, and there are still two of them that I haven't found." I said, "Honey, you've made my day, that's for sure." Well, my topic is laboring in the harvest. And I am delighted for that topic. It seems somehow or other, since my 50th, some of you may, I don't know if I put it in the dear staff letter or not, or Jerry's letter, the day after they celebrated my 50 years being on the staff, a friend of mine called and said, "Okay, Sandy, you're starting your 51st year. Get to work." And I said, "I'm already at work." So if you want to visit me, I have an office on the third floor of the U.S. Admin Building. We got a new name for it now, but I can't remember what it was. My recent memory is not as good as my far past. But what they've done, they put us lively ones up higher. And the ones who can't quite make it, like Terry Taylor, Lauren Libby, those guys are all on the first floor. But if you can make it, visit us on floor 3 at the Business and Professional Ministries. That's something I'm still engaged in. I still have an office, a secretary, and $3,000 a month to raise for the BNP ministry and my part in it. I've gone off salary. Fortunately, I don't have that money to raise anymore. That's a great sense of relief. I told Jerry and Terry, we met executive committee of the board on Tuesday, and they asked me if I'd continue as chairman. I said, you guys know I don't want to do this. I am not surrendered. And I know 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 says you should be willing to do it out of a willing heart, not because you have to. I said, I'll go home and talk to the Lord about that and try to get my heart right. It's not that I abhor the job. I've just been at it a long time. So I said, okay, I'll stay in there if it'll help you guys. And then I don't know if I'll ever get to some writing. I've got some material for about 3 books or 4. It's all there, but I just haven't gotten at it. I had a great jolt last month. My birthday's November 22nd. A year ago, the family had a birthday party for me, the greatest single event of my whole life. Maybe I could tell you about it sometime. But what jolted me this year, just a few weeks ago when I turned 71, that it was only 2 months between age 70 and 71. I mean, phew, it went by. And it jolted me, and I thought, ooh, if you're ever going to do it, you better do it, or just tell them what to do with the stuff when you're finished. I mean, you're not going to get with it. But you know, my basic heart's desire, I don't want to make the conference circuit. I don't want to be chairman of the board. I don't want to write books. Those are all secondary. But what I really want to do is to be an effective laborer in the harvest in my world. It's been my prayer for some years that God might let me touch a soul for Jesus every day. Not only the planned, but the unplanned. And not forcing it, but natural. And that happens, I would say, most days. Though I don't make any kind of a fetish out of it. It's not a legalistic thing. But that's a prayer every morning. And so, to talk about laboring, and that's the topic you saw on the program, if it's the same program I've gotten, all 3 mornings. And then obviously, talking on that subject, we're talking about grassroots. And I don't think there's going to be any museum in heaven for committee meeting notes or board of directors minutes, but there's a lot of rejoicing for people who'll be there through the blood of Jesus Christ, whose lives have been transformed, and then who've been living for His glory and magnifying Him here on this earth. That's where it's at. So I need to start with Matthew 9, 36 to 38. And why, you may not even need to look there. You've probably spoken on this. You've memorized it. But obviously, for me, I've been, last 5 years, I'll talk about our personal ministry for Lucy and me. That's primarily with our family and extended family. And then with neighbors. I call neighbors anybody I meet who has a need. But as far as the navigators is concerned, it's been the business and professional ministry. Well, that, I would think, is a totally different kind of setting and environment and atmosphere and culture than that with in which you're working. So I'm devoid of illustrations, you know, that fit your what you're doing. And so I'm not going to try to tell you how to do your work. That would be a great mistake. There are other people around here that you'll be sharing what you've learned and how to do it. But still, the principles in the Bible are the same. The Bible is a transcultural, trans-time book. You believe that? It fits all times, all places. And let's not forget that. One of my great concerns is not the argument on whether or not the Bible is inerrant. I think the great problem is, do we really believe the Bible is transcultural? There's where some of our struggles come. Well, I still haven't, now that shows, I still haven't gotten to A under, B under introduction. But here I am. Matthew 9. You remember Jesus had gone around the countryside teaching and preaching in their synagogues. And as he went around, it says that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Something moved him inside. And why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And I don't have to stop and illustrate how that's the case in your neighborhood. among your extended family, maybe more immediate, and those that we meet. That's the case. The harvest is plentiful, he said. There are many harassed and helpless, but there are few helpers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, or the workers, if you use the NIV. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers or workers into his harvest. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. The workers are few. I've used this little illustration a lot of times because I think I can tell it fairly well. But it illustrates it so poignantly. In Bombay, India, a student went for a walk one night down by the waterfront contemplating suicide. He sat on a bench there at the water's edge. And while he was sitting there contemplating, visiting a Christian tourist who was staying at a nearby hotel also took a walk down by the waterfront. And he sat on the bench next to this student, engaged him in conversation, gave him a word of personal testimony, and prevailed upon him to accept a New Testament on the basis that he would read it. And he agreed, and he took it home. And he began to read that evening, and he said, the first thing that struck me, he got to Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He thought, now that's what I need. He kept on reading that same night, got into the Gospel of John. And he said, the farther he got into John, the larger and larger and larger the person of Jesus appeared to him. And toward daybreak, he kept on reading, can you imagine? And he got over to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any person be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And having no one to help him to say the right words or whatever, he just said, well, God, whatever that means to be that new creature in Jesus Christ, will you make me that right now? And he said, I know something happened in my life. Then he prayed that God would send somebody to help him, and a week later he met Warren Myers. And you talk about somebody who can follow them up like a bloodhound. That's Warren Myers, who introduced me to him, and I heard his testimony. But I've thought about it so often. Jesus is saying that the world is full of people like that student, for whom it doesn't seem worthwhile getting up in the morning. That life itself doesn't seem worth living. It's full of those. But people like that traveler are few. And Jesus said, pray for people like that, that God will send them forth into his harvest. So as you've heard it, we've talked about it, the problem is not with the harvest. The problem is with the laborers, right? And we feel that God has called us to do something about that. He put the focus on laborers. I like that little story and, you know, seeing little kids around it. An old grandpa, I just love it. And hear the little sweet little voices, except when they scream too loud. Then, of course, my hearing improves and they're irritated. But I love it. I think about this little boy who's pestering his parents for a watch. And we have 6 kids. I don't know how many you've got, but of course, grandchildren now, too. But you know how insistent little kids can get. And this little kid was pestering his parents for a watch. Finally, they got tired of it and said, look, we've heard that word enough. We don't want you to even say that word watch once more. We don't want to hear that word one more time. So they muzzled the little guy. It came Sunday. They had company for dinner, as they sometimes did. They went around the table and shared a verse of scripture. And when they came to the little guy, he was all ready for them. He said, Mark 13:37. What I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch! Well, I thought, you know, that little guy is a lot like navigators. All the years I've been around, what I say unto you, I say unto all. Laborers, workers, disciple makers, whatever you want name we use at the time, that's the focus. People say, well, what do the navigators do? I can tell you in 2 words. multiply laborers. And the vision, I'll tell you in three more, in every nation. That's quite a handful. But it's just that simple, just that profound, and just that big. Now, I was saying to a U.S. representative here a year or two ago, I said, well, Tommy, what are you doing in your ministry? Well, I have this evangelistic outreach and discipling a few people. I said, now that's good. What else are you doing? Well, he said, that's about it. I said, well, now, you know, we do that because we're Christians. But that's not the way we earn our living, the navigators. We earn our living by helping other people win the lost and disciple them. Our goal is to multiply the laborers. We're in the spiritual reproduction business. Well, he said, you know, I used to do that. I said, well, maybe we ought to get back at it. But having said that, I well realize that in the kind of ministry you're engaged in, that's a vision that's a long-range thing. And I would imagine that the bulk of your time is not getting, will be spent getting them to reach others so much as to reaching them yourself and discipling them. That's going to be a 4, 5, 6, 7 year job. So therefore, my focus is not going to be on how to get them to labor. It's going to how to get them to know the Lord and grow. We're going to talk our being the laborers. Okay? We're going to keep the cookies on that shelf because I think that's where we are and will be for the most part, I would imagine, in this ministry. Now, what is a laborer? Well, it says here in Matthew 9 that Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I take it from that that a laborer or a worker in the harvest is a disciple plus something. A few of you who are football fans would know that a professional football, the Don Shula, the Miami Dolphins is one of the winningest coaches in National Football League history. He wrote a book called The Winning Edge. And as I thought about that, I was thinking about laborers one day. I think a laborer is a disciple with a winning edge. There's something extra. There's a plus factor. Because there are few. But when you find one, you've really got something. So I thought we would talk a little morning, this morning, about what is that winning edge? What is that something extra that we, you and I, need to have if we are to be laborers in the harvest, winning the lost and building the saved? Well, now, since I am called on quite frequently to speak on what the navigators do, I've tried to find certain texts that are good summary texts of what that winning edge is. What are the laborers like? One of them is 1 Thessalonians 2:8. They love people, share the gospel, share their lives. But I think for you, and I call this a little more advanced, but I think in the setting in which you work, I want to use Acts 10:38. So we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning and perhaps continue tomorrow on Acts 10:38. Jesus, the model laborer. Here we have Cornelius, or rather Peter, in the house of Cornelius. And you remember that story, so I need not recount it. But as there with Cornelius and those that he'd gathered in his home, he said, now Peter, we've come here to hear words from you. And Peter got up and gave this little talk, which I think we have a summary here. And in the midst of it, he gives this marvelous summary of the ministry of Jesus, the model laborer. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. I want to take that apart. how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. You know, you've got to let God do something for you before you try to do something for Him. The Christian life isn't what we're due for God. The Christian life is what God does for us. It's by grace through faith from beginning to end. And you can't pour water out of an empty bucket. You can't put out unless you take in. One of my friends used to say that if your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. You can't just keep putting out, reaching out, reaching out, reaching out. You've got to take time every day to be refreshed, replenished, take in. You need to be filled with the Spirit. But first it says He was anointed. That means He was set apart for a special use. Now, I don't think that we need a special revelation from God to know that we're to pray. We don't need a special revelation from God to know that we are to obey Him. And in that obedience, we know we don't need a special revelation to know that we have a part in the fulfilling of the Great Commission. I don't think when I get to heaven, He's going to ask me, how did you feel about it? It's going to be, did you obey me? A little aside here, some of these old age jokes. About 2 years, 3 years ago, somebody had a book on, what was it, so many reasons why Jesus was going to come back in that particular year. And I said, I wish people would ask me, what do you think? Do you see signs of the Lord's soon coming? Because I have an answer for the question if they don't ask it. But my answer is, I don't know about that, but I see increasing signs of my soon going. And in either case, there's going to be a meeting relatively soon. And one of the things He's going to ask, what did you do about what I told you? How did you feel about it? What did you do about it? So I don't need a special word from Him. I mean, I just need to look at it and obey it. But there's also a sense in which, and speaking to, well, missionaries as well, you know, you're 100% included in this. But also, if you feel that you're called to a special ministry to international students, do you feel that God has set you apart for that ministry? If you don't, I think you better find out. It's not a question of whether or not it's a good ministry. It's a question, does it have your name on it? And if so, how do you know? Now, in September, they asked me to give a little talk, which I summarized in a little letter. That I don't know if you get Jerry White's letter or not. But I called it about steel threads. Specific promises from God that hold your life together. Now He said, He set apart Jesus. Are you been set apart as a missionary to where you are? Are you set apart for this ministry to international students? Well, you know, through life, this doesn't happen often. But there are times when you need to get a word from God. The kind of a word that doesn't come on a beautiful afternoon with a few white, lazy clouds floating overhead and everything in the world's fine. But the kind that comes when deep down you're struggling. You really wonder. There's not much fruit. Not much result. And you wonder, should I be in this ministry? That's when you need to stop and get that settled. Because it's pretty hard to fight an external spiritual war while you have a civil war going on inside. And one of those times for me, Dawson died when I was 35, so I became president then. And after about 5 years, I had accomplished what goals I'd had. But also, I entered in a time of I was unsettled, uncertain, sort of lack of purpose, adrift. not exactly depressed, but not joyful either. And I didn't know way back then about midlife crisis. If I had, I'd been delighted. I was due for one, and I was glad to have it. But as it was, I didn't know that. But I did say, now, Lord, whatever's going on, would you use this? Would you make good come out of it? And I was just turning 41. So Rod Sargent took over the day-to-day administration of the NAV work. And I decided I was going to get time with God till I knew He had spoken directly to me. Now, Dawson had his promises in God, and that's okay for him, but I wanted my own. So I said to the Lord, now, Lord, I want you to call me by name. Me, Lorne Sanney, private citizen. Not a member of the Navigators, not president of the Navigators, just me, Lorne Sanney. Well, I didn't know how this was going to happen. But one day, I was over in the Garden of the Gods in a nice fall afternoon. I was reading Isaiah 53 about the suffering Savior. Then I realized what a poor witness I am. And I know I get calls. I remember one time from Mount Hermon, a friend of mine, the director, said, Lorne, we'd like you to come out and speak on evangelism. Well, I said to Bill, I don't speak on evangelism. We have people in the Navigators who are good at evangelism, who can speak on it well. I'm not good at it, so I don't speak on that subject. He said, well, you'll understand, Lorne, when I say that we want your name. Well, then I said, Bill, you'll understand why I won't be coming. So I was telling the Lord, I said, I'm one of the poorest. Remember one day I said to Lucy, I said, you know, my big problem is I'm not a Navigator. And I'm on a little sidetrack again. That was one of those times when I had sort of, I don't know if I ran out of gas or stripped of gear, but I was really down. And so we took a month off at Santa Barbara, a little place down with the beach, and I'd walk up and down the beach. And I came back one day, and I said to Lucy at the motel, I said, you know, I know my problem, I'm not a Navigator. So what do you mean you're not a Navigator? Well, I'm the president, and I'm not a Navigator. Who can stand up under that? And then we began to think about it. But you know what I'd done? I'd taken the best of Dawson Trotman, the best of Skip Gray, of Leroy Imes, Bob Foster, the best of this one, and made that into an amalgamation of what a Navigator is, and compared myself to that, and there is no that. There's nobody like that. Why, even to compare yourself to somebody real, you usually come off bad. Either you think you're better or you're worse. One way you get pride, the other way you get depressed. But how much worse to compare yourself to a straw person, the best of everybody that doesn't exist? No wonder I was down. No. We're just made up of a lot of ordinary folks. So, Lord, I said, I'm an ordinary guy. I'm barren, but I am barren. Well, I decided to look into the next chapter. And I started with Isaiah 54. And it says, sing, O barren. I looked at that and I thought, I had asked the Lord to call me by name. I didn't know how He was going to do that. And as always said, all right, you've just given yourself a name, we'll use that one. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to sing. Yeah, you're barren, all right. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not travailed with child. For more are the children of the desolate. I'm desolate. And look at all the children around the world. I didn't cause them. I didn't have them. I didn't lead them to Christ. I didn't disciple them. But look. And anywhere I go, whether I've ever met them before or not, I feel like I'm their father, or now grandfather. A paternalistic feeling. So more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now here's what I want you to do. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your habitations. How can you do that but by faith? You might be saying, your own life. Boy, I've been at this for a year, two, three, not much is happening. Well, how can a barren family build a larger tent or build on another room and make a baby's room except by faith? And faith, remember, it's impossible to have faith in God without a word from God. So you need to have it based on some word that he gave you. So he says, don't spare, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand on the right hand and on the left. And I wrote down the margin of my Bible. Thank you, Lord. And that's a long time ago. But I want you to know that that's been one of those steel threads that's held me in the ups and downs when I wanted to quit, look like we're going to fall apart, whatever happened. And all I'm suggesting to you right now is that maybe during these 3 or 4 days, you need some little special word from God. It'll give you an assurance down deep inside. That be that steel thread that will hold you steady regardless of whether there's seeming success or seeming failure. Whether it's prominence or obscurity. But that regardless, you know that that is what God is going to do. If it doesn't happen now, it's going to happen later. If it doesn't happen while you're alive, it'll happen after you're dead, but it will happen. And if some of you need what I'm just saying, I wish I could just unzip your head and pour in what I'm thinking and feeling. What that means to know you have a personal word from God. And I would think in the ministry in which you're engaged, both here and those of you from overseas, you need that. And some of you know I could take today and tomorrow and the next day and illustrate a few more, and what God has done. And when I retired as the president 5.5 years ago, my calling didn't change, and my promises didn't change. And they didn't change when I was 70. They didn't change when I was 71. They didn't change the day I'd served 50 years. I wasn't called to the navigators. I was called to God to do a job. He gave me some promises, and the navigators have been a vehicle. In fact, during those days when I was about 40, I said to the Lord, I'll go wherever you lead me. If that's in the navigators, I'll stay. If it's out, I'll go out. And as long as your attitude is right, I think it's a healthy thing to review before the Lord whether or not you should stay in fellowship with this particular group. We're not the only people on the face of the earth. So don't feel guilty. Oh man, I shouldn't be feeling like. Of course, unless you got a nasty attitude, you better get that straight. But it's a healthy thing. You can open your hands to the Lord. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. All I ask is that you make it clear to me. Now, I may not know much about cross-cultural things, but I know something about this. And I know that beyond all the how-tos, all the sophistications that we can add to it, all the books you can read, unless you've got something like this, there's a fair possibility you wouldn't survive. Because we are in a spiritual warfare. And this is a warfare that's not just, the devil doesn't want to make things inconvenient. He's out to destroy us. So we need to know that God, do you have a word from God? Maybe you've got one you need to review. These 3-4 days would be a good time to do it. He said, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, he anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit this morning? Well, now, there are many formulas. I have mine, which isn't the one I'm going to share right now, but even a simpler one. I think Campus Crusade has the simplest formula. It's like breathing. It's in two steps. You exhale and you inhale. And sometimes I like to say, if that is too simple for you, we'll use the theological terms mortification and aspiration. But in any case, whatever you call exhale or inhale, mortification, aspiration, it involves two things. Confession of sin and prayer. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Whoever wrote Psalm 119 was a godly person. As far as I know, every verse is a prayer addressed to God. All 176 verses except 4 or 5 mention the scriptures specifically. Statutes, commandments, judgments, thy word. So whoever wrote that psalm was a godly praying person. All the more startling then is that last verse, where he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Even the godly can go astray. You and I go astray. I think we're praying, Bible-believing, Bible-practicing people, but we can go astray. We go astray in our thoughts. I remember when I was 38, and been president 3 years, I was walking around half-tired all the time. It was as though someone had unscrewed my big toe and all my energy had drained out. Finally, a psychologist, Dr. Henry Brandt, came here to speak, and so I thought maybe he could help me. I invited him over to my office. I explained my situation. And he said, oh, I think I know your problem. I said, what's that? He said, I think you're a resentful man. Well, I resented that remark very much, I can tell you. And the reason I resented it, how could he jump to that conclusion that quickly? I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, your team that's around you. I think you resent their intrusions into your very busy life. I said, no, I lay down my life for those. He said, well, maybe so, but you're so busy. This one wants this. This one comes in for that, and you resent those intrusions. He said, on top of that, I'll dare say you're an irritable father. Ooh, then I knew he was right. Because I remember I'd come home sometimes and drag in a San Francisco fog with me. Everything's happy until Dad walked in. I remember one time, one of the kids, I could read the lips of the child, said to mother, what's the matter with Dad? What's the matter with Dad? Terrible. Because down inside I was angry, resentful. We go astray in our thinking. It's a dangerous thing to let smolder. It grieves the spirit. I don't know if you have something that you need to make right, confess. Better do it. We do it also in our words. I remember in the late 70s, it seemed like everywhere in the navigated world, people were at odds with one another. There were sparks flying here and there. There were conflict. Remember somebody said to me, is the navigators falling apart? And I had one of these smart aleck remarks. I said, well, they've been falling apart ever since I've been with them. I thought, now that's a dumb thing to say. And I began to think about it. And I realized what was wrong. It seemed like as a general policy, we were talking about each other instead of to each other. And it was tearing us apart. So we started with my team. And whenever we had to talk about anybody, and sometimes you do, then always we'd say, all right, now who's going to tell them? Who's going to go talk with them? Because often the person who needs to hear it most hears it last. But also in our deeds we go astray. Last April, Lucy and I took some time off in Tucson. And I went to the Bible bookstore, or we did one day. And I thought I'll ask how NAB Press is doing. So I saw a lady there and who looked like she's might be the manager, and I said, "Tell me, NAV Press, do you get good service from them?" "Oh," she said, "it was very good." "How do their books sell?" "Oh, they sell well, especially Jerry Bridges' book on the pursuit of holiness." "Oh, that's a good seller." She said, "In fact, we're doing that in our Bible study that I'm in." "Oh," I said, "yeah, I understand that it won't be long, it'll sell a million copies." And then I said, "Can't believe it." I said, "Well, you know, Jerry dedicated that book to me." So, I was smitten immediately. But, I didn't know what to do. So I went out, we talked a bit more, and then I went out and pretended like I was looking at the gifts, thinking, what do I do? Did I sin? Did I not? Why do I feel heavy? What will I say? What will she think? I went through this battle. So I thought, well, I'll go home, and then I'll think about it. And so I did. I told Lucy that that was wrong. I sinned. I got to go talk to her. So the next day we went back. She wasn't there. Went back a couple of days later. Wasn't there. So I described her to somebody, got her name, got her phone number. After I got home, I called her. I said, "I'm that short little old man from the Navigators." I don't know how. I was very embarrassed and, "Oh," she said, "I'll never forget you. I've thought of you 100 times. She said, "I wished I had talked with you more." I said, "I've thought about you a lot of times, but for a different reason." So I told her, I said, when I said, and I had to repeat it, I said, I called attention to myself. That was pride, anything but holiness. And the Lord smote me. And I'm sorry, and I ask you to forgive me. And for your patience now in letting me get this right. Well, sometimes it's kind of costly, isn't it? And especially it gets costly if you put it off. There may be something 10 years ago. And when every once in a while, maybe like right now, it comes to your mind. But you push his head down. And the longer you wait, the more embarrassing it becomes, the harder you think, "Well, I've got to make it right." But I want to tell you, time and distance will never remove it. Only making it right will. If you want to be filled with Spirit, you just have to make it right. When I was with the Billy Graham team, I worked in the counseling part of things. And oftentimes an eager young Christian would come up and say, "Mr. Sandy, why do you think God is using Billy Graham like he is?" Well, usually I was pretty busy with the counseling and all the rest after a meeting, and I didn't have time for a lengthy explanation, even if I knew. But I began to think, what would be a good one-verse answer? Well, I know it's not all the answer, but I knew it was one. And I began to say, more than any person I know, he practices Acts 24:16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Bill Gothard said, "A good conscience is that inner freedom of spirit you get from knowing that no one can point a finger at you and accuse you of wrongs done then that you have not tried to make right." Now, I don't think, you want to be careful, just a little word here, of going around. There's some very sensitive, over-conscientious people will walk around gnawing their fingernails and, "Ooh, there must be something." And think of it. Here's what I do. I say, "Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Show it to me, and I'll make it right. If he doesn't show me, I assume everything's okay." I'm sure, see, he's a patient, loving teacher. He doesn't pile everything on you. And make that right, and then go on. And then just quietly pray Luke 11:13. Lord, would you just fill me and revive me and refresh me with your Spirit? And I tell you, it puts the spring back in your step. It puts the light back in your eye. And you know why I dwell on this? Because unless this inner life is kept pure and holy and refreshed and revived, and our love for Christ, and we live blamelessly, you see, we're going to gradually die inside, and then the ministry out there is more and more routine until it dies. Because it starts in here. It doesn't start with a book on how to evangelize internationals. Or some sociologist books on the new paradigms. That's all right to know those things. You do that because you love people enough to want to understand. But that isn't where it starts. Because knowledge will puff up. It's love that builds up. And love is the fruit of the Spirit. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And I just suffice it to say that that word power is power not just all bottled up. It's power in action. It's doing something. It's the dunamis of Acts 1:8. It's the dunamis, the power for ministry. For being Jesus' ambassador. For being his loving representative in our little world to which he has called us. Now I want to see where I am in the notes so I know where to put a mark, because I'm stopping right here and we'll pick up tomorrow. Yep, that's just about right. Having been filled with the Spirit, then there were two things he did as a laborer. We'll talk about those tomorrow. Shall we pray? In this quiet moment, would you say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And if necessary, say, "Lord, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. In these kinds of thoughts, or in these words, or in these deeds. But show me, and I will make them right. With you, and if necessary, with somebody else. I want to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. That there'll be no hindrance of the power of the Holy Spirit refreshing, reviving me, and working through me to others. And Lord, I pray if anybody here needs this, if they're wondering down deep, should I be doing this? May they get a word clearly from you, perhaps while they're here, substantiated by some specific word that they'll know, well, you one of them. And they can go out in that confidence, in that faith, then, regardless of what happens subsequently. So do a deep work in our hearts, Lord, not surface. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.